Let's take our Bibles once again and turn to the book of Proverbs. We come this morning, thank you, John, to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20. And we'll be looking at not only the rest of chapter 6, but chapter 7 of Proverbs as well. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning with verse 20. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry, but when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. That they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. And he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon he will come home. With her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Father, there are serious warnings for us in your word this morning. We ask that by your Spirit we would pay heed. We would listen attentively, that we would hear and understand. Give us wisdom, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, the wise man, the wise father, is counseling us about our sexuality. We have seen him do this already, and here he is coming back to the same subject. Why does he do this? Why does this matter so much to God? He's way up there. We're down here. How much difference can our lives make to him? Augustine asked God, "What am I to you that you command me to love you, and that if I fail to love you, you are angry with me and threaten me with vast miseries?" Especially in respect to our manhood and our womanhood, such an earthly aspect of our existence, why does God care so much? Well, our sexuality certainly matters to us, even intuitively. When you're walking down the street, going who knows where, maybe going to the supermarket or the post office, and you happen to notice someone out of the corner of your eye, and you notice something about them first, before you notice anything else. You notice whether they are a man or a woman. And if you can't tell, don't you take a second look? This just happened to me the other day. I'm up at Red Mills Market, and I pull in, and I'm going in, and I notice this person at the other side of the parking lot, just standing in the middle of the parking lot, talking on the phone, dressed like a woman. I won't go into the details, but it was feminine garb. And yet, they turn around, and corner of my eye, I catch this, and it's a guy. It's a teenage guy. It's just strange, but that's what catches our attention. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves and take a second look. What am I looking at here? You meet someone with a newborn baby, you ask, is it a boy or a girl? It's just natural. Sexual identity matters to us. We know that our manhood or our womanhood means something. There is something significant connected to that. Something that is glorious. Something that is worth a great deal. All of the songs and the novels and poems and movies about romance, it all brings us back to this natural understanding that there is not only a difference, but there is significance in our sexuality. And all of this matters to us, and it matters to God, and here's why. The gospel reveals something that we never would have known. We are men and women playing out this drama of human romance over and over again because of who God is. Romance is not an evolution-generated mechanism for survival of the race, right? Of the species, I should say. Romance came from God. Romance reveals God. Now, I'm not speaking of the kind of romance that is touchy-feely and warm fuzzies and so forth. I'm speaking about the basic attraction of men to women. Ultimate reality is romance. God loves us, and he describes his love for us not with a platonic kind of love, but as a romantic kind of love. He loves us not with a chilly indifference, but with passion. And the gospel reveals that is who God is. And this wonderful truth means so many different things. For starters, it means that marriage is not just another mutation of human social development. God designed and ordained marriage. It is a divine creation that points to something beyond us. A man and a woman falling in love, committing themselves to lifelong vows of faithfulness, uniting sexually, living life together till death do us part, all points to this romance of Christ with his church. And that is a romance of love that lasts forever. This is Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 5. And so many people read that chapter and say, well, this is the marriage chapter. This tells husbands how to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And this tells wives how to submit to and respect their husbands. And you know, that's what Paul's doing there. But Paul says at the end of that passage, that's not what he's doing at all. What he's really speaking about is Christ and his relationship to the church. But he's doing so in such a way that we can understand by looking at earthly relationships that we have some familiarity with. A man and a woman in love display the ultimate story of the Son of God coming down to win the heart with great suffering of a bride. If you want to push it out a little bit more, a bride from the wrong side of the tracks. A bride that you don't see immediately as being very compatible. And yet part of this love story is Christ coming and changing the bride, sanctifying her until she is pure and spotless and without blemish. God created the universe for the purpose of telling this love story. More than any other reason, this is why our sexuality matters, whether married or single. Just being a man is a gospel privilege. Being a woman is a gospel privilege. What we are is about the gospel. That's why we need to learn biblical gospel sexuality. And here in the passage before us this morning, the wise man is counseling his son once again about this massively significant area of life. The counsel is addressed to a son, but it applies equally to a woman, to all of us. And there are two major sections here. From verse 20 through the end of chapter 6, the father is warning about the consequences of sexual folly. In chapter 7, the father warns us about the strategies of sexual temptation. So when we see it, we know it. And we're going to look at each section and then turn to the New Testament to see the fuller relevance of this for us today, where we all can go for the love that we crave. Well, let's look at chapter 6 to begin with, the consequences of sexual folly. In verse 20 through the end of the chapter, we see a passage that works together to make one basic point: the high price of committing sexual adultery. We need to be told and we need to take it to heart. Verse 21, bind these things continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. How then does wisdom counsel us? When men notice a beautiful woman who is not their wife, wisdom says, don't even go there in your thoughts. Verse 25 says, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. When a wise man sees a beautiful woman who is not his wife, here is how he thinks. Yes, she is beautiful. So what? It has nothing to do with me. She is beautiful and she is irrelevant. And that wise man keeps going straight ahead, going about his business of serving and loving and glorifying God. But a fool doesn't even have those categories. If only evil were always ugly, life would be much simpler. Wouldn't it? If only everything were color-coded to make it obvious. If only there were warning labels on the poison of sin. It'd be much easier. But in this world, disaster can be attractive. Satan comes like an angel of light. But the truth is, he would like nothing better than to make fools of us as we try to tiptoe through his well-concealed minefields. The force of the argument here is found in real-life consequences. It's not primarily an ethical argument, a right versus wrong argument. It is primarily, at least at this point in this passage, a practical argument. Verse 23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life." That's very practical. The way of life, how we live day by day by day. This wise father is telling us two things about the practical consequences of sexual folly. First, the pain that is experienced is inevitable. Look at verse 27. "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" You play with fire, you are going to get burned. That is the way of it. And that is why God warns us about these things, because he knows what the consequences are. The world often hears things like this. Oh, that biblical God, you know, he's always out to ruin everybody's fun. Yeah, like he's arbitrarily saying, yeah, all right, these are the rules. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And there's no real reason behind it. The reason God tells us to avoid these things, the reason we have these warnings, is because the God who created the world knows how he created it. He knows how this world functions, and he knows if you do this, you're going to get burned. So stay away from it. Don't do it. I've never heard anyone say to me, "Pastor, I committed adultery, and I am so glad I did. My whole life has gotten better as a result. That was the best decision I ever made." I have heard people say, "If only I could relive that moment. If only I could go back and change what I did. Maybe I'd still have my family. Maybe I'd still have my good name." The pain is inevitable. But the second thing we're told is that the offense committed is, for lack of a better term, I'm maybe making up this word, unsatisfiable. You can't pay for it. Look at verse 34. "Jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance." Who is this man? Well, this is the man who's been offended. Someone has taken his wife. This is a realistic look at how an offended husband reacts when he finds that someone has taken what is rightfully his and his alone. If you are the offending man, don't expect forgiveness. Expect vengeance. Bruce Waltke tells of a very wealthy man in Dallas who had committed adultery, and when the husband found out, as you can imagine, he was enraged and threatened to kill him. The adulterer took this threat very seriously. He turned his home into a virtual prison, put a fence all around his home, floodlights shining out at night, guard dogs roaming the grounds. An offended husband will not spare, because adultery attacks his home, his marriage, his honor, his manhood. If a man steals money to keep from starving, verse 30 says, that's wrong, but it's understandable. But if a man steals another man's wife, if he sneaks into another man's personal sexual world, the Bible says, verse 33, his reproach will not be blotted out. Even if that man repents and is restored to God through Christ, which God will do, this isn't the unforgivable sin. God's grace covers even this. But understand, a memory will never go away. And that memory will not only be yours, but it belongs to everyone who knows about your sin. It is a memory that will be passed down in the family history. Oh yeah, Grandpa. He is the one who committed adultery. That's the truth about sexual sin. It matters to God and it matters to us. But is the warning that we hear from TV, and is that the warning that we hear from TV and the internet and movies and magazines? No one but God, it seems, is going to tell us the truth. There was an article on the BBC website a number of years ago about an Israeli businessman from Haifa who was sent to a resort in Eilat for a few days of business. His first night there, he gets on the phone and requests some female company. When the woman knocks on the door and enters into the room, the man immediately begins to have chest pains, later diagnosed as a heart attack, because the girl who had been sent to his room was his daughter. Sexual folly carries consequences. They are inevitable. They cannot be satisfied with apologies or payments. So we can praise God and thank Him for being honest with us, because it doesn't seem like anyone else is. We need to know and to be reminded of the truth which the world so desperately tries to hide. And here's another truth. At some level, every one of us is a sexual sinner. The difference between some of us and others is only in our attitude toward that sin. William Arno, in his book Laws from Heaven for Life on Earth, Illustrations from the Book of Proverbs, wrote this: "The difference between an unconverted man and a converted man is not that one has sins and the other has none, but that the one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins." What's your attitude toward your sin? Do you cherish it? Do you love your sin? Do you pursue your sin? Or are you on God's side in regard to your sin? Do you understand how hateful and perverse your sin is? Do you despise your sin? Do you agree with what God says about your sin? God wants to be your ally against sin. You need to bring your sins to Him and lay them at the foot of the cross. And when you do, He promises to forgive, and He promises to renew your broken life. That's what the gospel's about, isn't it? Whether it's sexual sin or any other kind of sin, it is the sin that we bring to Him and lay at the foot of the cross, and God takes it away. God forgives. God casts it as far as the east is from the west. He deals with that sin. He takes the penalty for that sin and He places it upon His Son, who went to the cross and shed His blood, so that those of us who realize that we are broken, sexually or any other way, will come and will say to the Lord, "I have nothing to give. I have a broken life. I have this pile of sin upon my back, and that's all I have. Would you take it from me?" And the Lord does. He does. And He forgives. And He wipes the slate clean. And He promises, from that point on, He will never leave us or forsake us. This is the gospel. And this is the gospel that is for everyone. It doesn't matter what your sin has been. It doesn't matter if you are an adulterer, an adulteress. It doesn't matter if you are bound by internet pornography. It doesn't matter what your life has consisted of to this point. God will forgive. His grace is greater than your sin. That's how great a God He is. Well, in chapter 7, the father moves on and gives his son additional words of wisdom. Now he's going to tell him how to avoid this sin, how to avoid the consequences that come from sexual folly. Here he discusses the strategies of sexual temptation. Just look at the first section here in verses 1 through 5. "My son, keep my words. and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. This is Old Testament language for what the New Testament calls being born again of the Holy Spirit. Something deep inside us changes. We start treasuring God's commands from our heart. We experience the gospel as an intimate friend. We are not ourselves geniuses. We are just saying to God's wisdom, I want you more than I want any woman, more than I want any man. Here is why we all need God to give us new hearts. It is not until he accomplishes in us the work of regeneration that we can do what the Father is counseling his Son to do. Look at the kind of world we're living in as it's described in verses 6 through 9. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking in sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. The father sees something. He wants his son to see it too, so he can walk through life alert to the dangers that he will face. And the father tells us three things about the strategy of sexual temptation. The approach of temptation here in verses 6 through 13, the speech of temptation in verses 14 through 20, and the impact of giving into temptation in verses 21 through 27. Who is involved? The man in this case is one of the naive or the simple, some of your translations may put it. We have seen this one before in chapter 1. A naive, simple person is one who keeps his options open, is uncommitted, still exploring life as he would rationalize it. This is the person who allows his curiosity about sin to control him. He's heard about a certain place or certain sites on the internet, and he goes there thinking, I can handle this. I'm strong. It'll be good for me to see these things for myself. After all, I don't want to be too sheltered. I need to know what's going on in the world. And the rationalizations become a cover for dipping one's toe into the waters of sin. Look at verses 10 through 12. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. This phrase, cunning of heart, in verse 10, literally means guarded of heart. She may be unguarded in her dress, but she is guarded in her heart. She reveals nothing. There are men and women who do not know what a real relationship is. They have never experienced it. They can role play a relationship, they can act the part for a time, but they never ever actually give their hearts away. They'll give away their bodies, but they'll guard their hearts. They'll guard themselves. And the naive one has no idea what he's walking into. So, verse 13, she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings, and today I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. Back in those days, religious sacrifices could include a meal from the meat of the animal sacrificed. Eating meat was a luxury anyway, and so here is a woman saying, not only am I caught up on my religious obligations, but I also have a feast of extra special food waiting at home. It's a special occasion. Come on, everybody needs a break. And you're the one I want to share this with. She says in verse 16, I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens from Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Only the rich at this time owned furniture in their homes. So this guy thinks he's hitting the jackpot. A beautiful woman, a great feast, a luxurious setting, exotic experiences all waiting for him. Come, verse 18, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. Let us saturate ourselves. Let us enjoy ourselves with every act all night long, slowly passing the night. No hurry. But as one commentator points out, to have a full sexual relationship with somebody is to give physical expression to what is meant to be a covenanted relationship that is stable, faithful, permanent. To say physically, I am giving myself to you, while emotionally and spiritually holding back from covenanted commitment is in fact to live a lie, a split in the personality which is ultimately stressful and destructive. But she continues in verse 19 and 20, my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. Nobody will ever know is the temptation, isn't it? But if she is willing to betray her husband, why does Mr. Naivete think she will be fair to him? The offer of sin with no regret is how Satan lied in the garden. When a man or woman tempts you with the assurance that no one will ever know, that person is really saying to you, God does not exist. Because regardless of what other human beings know, God certainly knows. But this naive young man, on an impulse, falls into this temptation. Verse 22, suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Why does the father use the imagery of an ox? Because like an ox going to the slaughter, the wages of sin is death. What happens in Vegas doesn't stay in Vegas. It is known in the halls of heaven, and it is known on the pages of history. Verse 26 says, many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. You know, history is like a battlefield with casualties of sexual folly lying everywhere. It is no accident that Babylon's most important female deity, Ishtar, was the goddess of both love and war. Because in this world of folly, sex and violence have always gone together. But Ishtar is a powerful goddess. In our modern world, studies now show that pornography rewires our brains with addictive power, taking us prisoner. But we can be rewired back to intimacy with God and to real relationships with others through God's redeeming love. He can do that. He can change us. He can bring us back to that position that we need to be in relationship with Him. It was not enough for us to know how foolish we have been. We also need to know how good it is to really be loved. We need to know the positive side of all of this. Maybe you've noticed that something is missing from this entire passage here in Proverbs. The word God doesn't appear. But elsewhere in the Bible, we find out how good it is to be loved by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 17 say this. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. You know, this concept of accepting Jesus is biblical. John chapter 1, verse 12 says that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But accepting Jesus is very often misunderstood. The truth is that in America, many people need to be saved from their salvation. They have accepted Jesus in the sense that they have allowed him into their lives in some way, but only up to a point. In 1 Corinthians 6, we see so much more. Becoming a Christian is the joining of two into one. It is trust and surrender such that we give ourselves entirely to Christ. But if all of you have done is accept Jesus on your terms so that you retain control over your life, you have only flirted with Christ. You don't really know him, and you have not become united with him. You need to go all the way. That is the source and the experience of true love. Here's what it means to be a Christian. You have become joined to the Lord Jesus Christ through his finished work on the cross. He gives himself to you completely by grace. And you give yourself to him completely by faith. Not only your spirit, but also the members of your body. Your very organs are so indwelt by the living Christ that you are his physical presence in this world. From head to toe, all that you are belongs to him. That includes your sexuality, whether married or single, because you are married ultimately to Christ. You are a part of his bride. You have been brought into union with the most loving person in the universe. And he is giving his love to you with passion. He is so close to you. He identifies so intensely with you. The scripture is saying that he and you have become one in spirit, the way a married man and woman become one flesh. But to be one spirit is even more profound and more intimate and deeper and richer than to be one flesh. And Paul wrote this to sinful Christians. Throughout the New Testament, this Corinthian church was the biggest mess of all. Isn't that true? The Corinthian church had more problems than any other church in the New Testament. But Christ loves and redeems people that no one else can love. And he loves to this full extent. To join himself with those who are his. To identify with them. To come into union with them. This is why one of the greatest themes of the New Testament is that of our union with Christ. We are made one with him to the extent that he even places his spirit within us. And he will never leave us. That union will never be broken. But that union comes about only when we take Christ for who he is in all of its fullness. Not picking and choosing the different aspects of Jesus that we happen to like. Jesus as Savior, getting out of hell, yeah, that's great. I'll take that. Jesus as Lord, one whom I must follow and obey, not so sure about that. We don't have the choice. Jesus will change us. Jesus will forgive us. Jesus will redeem us. But we need to take him for who he is. And respond to the gospel of grace that is held out for any who will come to him in faith. If you believe it, if you will trust in him, he will save you, and he will make you a new creature. And all the sin that has destroyed your life and is in the process of destroying your life, all the sin that has broken you will be forgiven, and Christ will begin the process of restoration, of rebuilding that which your sin has destroyed, of making you like himself. This is his promise. This is the outworking of the gospel. This is grace. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the grace which is so readily available to all who would receive it. We who have known and experienced this grace can testify to the fact that it is indeed amazing. It is that which enables us to come into a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. It is that which enables us to come into union with him. It is that grace which enables us to have our sin forgiven completely and fully. It is that grace which makes us new creatures in Christ, sanctified and one day glorified. Thank you for it all, Father. Thank you for the wise counsel that comes to us from your word. Give us ears to hear for Christ's sake and for our good. Amen.